Well, we're in John chapter 19 and been working our way through the Gospel of John. Obviously, we've been here for quite a while, over a year and a half now, and the end is coming. It's quickly approaching as we come to the end of the Gospel of John. We have a ways to go yet, but still it is going quicker than I thought at the end here. In John chapter 19, John begins to focus on, of course, the betrayal of Jesus, being handed over and scourged, and obviously to be crucified. Interesting, as we think about the Gospel of John, as I spent some time yesterday and today poring over the four accounts of the crucifixion of Christ and these last hours of the life of Christ. Interesting how so many times we focus so much on the death of Christ, which obviously theologically the crucifixion is very significant. The cross is by the means by which we are saved, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. But we many times focus so much on the aspects of his death, but the gospel accounts spend very little time on that, actually. We only see one chapter here in all these chapters in the Gospel of John and in the other synoptic gospels as well. We see, in relation to the writing of the whole gospel, very little that is disclosed to us about the actual physical death of Jesus. There's not a lot of explanation as to exactly how this was carried out and what exactly, how many times he was struck, how exactly he was tortured. We're not told a lot of those things. And it's almost as though the writers want to inform us about, yes, the death, the crucifixion of Christ, but they want to get to the good part, which is the resurrection. And we've seen that within the Gospel of John already, haven't we? Jesus, as he is talking to his disciples, preparing them for those things that are to come, it is as though Jesus is preparing his disciples and informing them of the death that he is going to face, but pointing them to the future hope that we have in his resurrection. And so as we spend these next maybe 2 weeks looking at the death and the crucifixion of Christ, let us keep in mind the writer's intent, which is to point us to the hope that is ours in Christ, in his resurrection. And so in John chapter 19, as we continue our story here, we read these words. John chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up and to say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Let us clearly understand that Pilate knew this was an innocent man. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The second time Pilate has now said that. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." That's not exactly true, is it? Not exactly true. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king," literally the Greek says, "the king." Definite article. He's not, by the way, he's not just a king. He is the king. He is the King of kings. And he is the promised king. He's the king who is over all kings. He's the Lord who is over all lords. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. But he is specifically the king that was promised that we looked at last week. The promises that were given to our forefathers about Christ. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king or the king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, interesting now, at first it was, behold the man. Now to his, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Father, we read these words in awe of what your creation could do in response to your goodness and grace. How we have all sinned and fallen short. We have all betrayed our King. We were born in sin. We were born rejectors of the one who has authority over us. And so we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for those times when we have resisted and rejected our King. We would pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of obedience and a willingness to obey the voice of our King. Now, we look at this passage and we see in awe the response of our King as well. The mercy and grace and humility of the one who indeed was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One who would not only become a man, would humble himself to become a man, leave the throne of heaven and step down to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not only one who would humble himself in that way, but one who would humble himself to the point of death and death on a cross. And so we praise you. We glorify you for our precious King, like no other King. There is no other King like our King Jesus. He is our Messiah, the Yeshua. He is the one, the expected one. We praise you for your goodness, that you so loved us that you would give your Son, and that he would be so faithful to come and bear our iniquities and our sin and our shame. So we pray today, Lord, that you would help us to behold our King. He is our King. For those of us that have been saved, we proudly claim him as our King. Though the world rejects him and does not understand his greatness, we praise him as our King. And we would pray today, Lord, you would help us to behold him in his beauty. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out. Obviously, so many things here. And as you look at the gospel accounts, I would encourage you to go back and read through the gospel accounts that record these same events that took place. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 and 27. Go back to, you know, Mark chapter 15. Go back to Luke chapter 24 and read the similar accounts that took place in these events that John has recorded for us. A number of things that stand out in this passage, though, to us. And John's going to present just another perspective on the betrayal and the scourging and the death of Christ, the rejection of Christ. When we think about this passage, there's one thing that stands out to me, obviously centered around the idea of Jesus as our King. We've been focusing on this. It's been something that we looked at last week with Jesus being the King that was promised. But in this passage, I want to give you the key thought that would be the rejection of God's King. The rejection of God's King. It's almost appalling to even say that, isn't it? That God's King would be rejected. It baffles our minds. It should baffle our minds to think that that would even be a possibility. That the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God, all-knowing God, all-sufficient God, would send his King and he would be rejected by mere men, by his creation. But that is exactly what took place. And by the way, that was exactly what was foretold would happen, isn't it? One of the passages that always stands out to me with regard to that as the beginning of the last section of the Old Testament, known as the writings in the Hebrew canon, and the psalmist in Psalm 2, when the psalmist wrote these words. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That would be Christ. Take their stand against God and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us be our own gods. Let us be in charge, in control of our own lives. Let us be God. That has always been the problem, has it not? From the garden itself onward, it has been the wrestling of man against God for control and authority. Man wants to be like God. Man wants to be God. We looked earlier, as Danny read in the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. We could look at each one of those, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll look at just parts of those. But I want you to see once again this word that came through the prophets that God's king would be rejected, known as his king, but also as his suffering servant, his anointed one, Isaiah 49, 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, that would be his anointed one, Christ, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Despised, abhorred, a servant of rulers. That's Christ. We have seen that not only theologically presented to us in the Gospel of John, but we have seen that in practice, have we not? That Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Or think of Isaiah chapter 50. Speaking of God's anointed one. I gave my back to those who strike me. It's Christ. His anointed one. His suffering servant. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord, gosh, isn't it overwhelming? For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Or is that Isaiah 53? Obviously, we can read Isaiah 52 and 53 for the whole account of the suffering servant. We look at that passage a lot because it's so vital to our understanding of who Christ is. But listen to just a couple verses here. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, cursed of God. That's the accusations that we're going to find come from those that were standing around him. He's accursed of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before for its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's Christ. And that's the picture that we see presented here in the Gospel of John. One who took the shame for us. Who took the scourging for us. Who opened not his mouth in self-defense, but gave glory to God. He was rejected. We see in the Gospel accounts over and over again that Jesus is rejected by his people, by even his hometown where he grew up. Mark recounts for us the idea that when he came to this hometown of Nazareth, that he was rejected. They said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered. The word is actually marveled. He marveled at their unbelief and was going around the villages teaching. Luke presents the same idea that he was rejected in his own hometown. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Oh, John's presented the same thing to us. John, at the beginning of the gospel, has already told us in verse 11 that he came to his own people, right? His own people. So original language gives us a masculine sense there. He came to his own people, and his own creatures, his own creation, rejected him, denied him, did not own him, did not receive him. Jesus himself knew that he came to be handed over, that he came to be rejected. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus himself, as he is teaching there on the majesty of God, they were marveling and they were looking at Jesus as he was teaching. And Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Same thing in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus never leaves that out, by the way. He never leaves out the end of his work, which is the resurrection. Remember Peter, the disciples, they all rejected him. They all denied him. Peter said, "I will never leave you, even though all the other ones forsake you. Lord, I will go with you until the very end. I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And it was true. And we've seen that in the Gospel of John. Rejected by men. This king, God's king, came to be rejected by his creation. The psalmist tells us that so clearly in Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." God's king, rejected by men, but embraced by himself. Rejected, opposed by men, but fully embraced and supported by God himself. So much so that the writers of the New Testament want to make sure that we understand that he has entered into the Holy of Holies and he is seated at the right hand of God. The atoning work of our king, our priest, our prophet has been accepted by God, though man has rejected him. In John chapter 19, we see this rejection, do we not? We see this rejection. We see the rejection in three different ways, or at least two different ways, but I want to look at three responses here today in this passage, and that would be the response of Pilate, the response of the Jews, and the response of the king. Let me just pick these out. Once again, obviously, as we think of this passage, I originally was going to only do seven verses, but it's kind of hard to wrestle with a text sometimes that is a narrative like this. Because it's so interwoven together, so interlocked with the theme that has taken place. And so we'll handle verses 1 through 16 this morning and think, first of all, with this idea of Pilate. Pilate, who took Jesus and had him scourged, had him executed, if you will. When I think of Pilate, I think of one who was self-serving, self-interested, self-preservation, pragmatism, all these words come to mind when I think of him. Politically energized, politically correct, he was doing what would be beneficial to him. Pilate is going to do what he thinks is best for Pilate. So much like the world today, isn't it? Willing to throw Jesus under the bus, hang him on the cross for self. So let's think about this for a moment as we consider the response of Pilate to our king, to God's king. First of all, he had a disregard for innocence. A disregard for innocence. He knew that he was innocent. Not because he was told that he was innocent, but because he spoke to him himself. He interrogated him himself. He questioned him himself. And he came to the conclusion, he knew in his mind and in his heart, this is an innocent man. When you look back through the synoptic gospels and the presentation that is there on the idea of Pilate, his handling of Jesus, you see over and over again that he was given much information, even from his own mind, he knew that he was innocent, but information that came from outside. He disregarded the idea that Jesus was innocent. He came, and we see in this passage here, he came to the Jews and said, he is an innocent man. I find no guilt in him. Which will make us question why he would even scourge him then. He did not scourge him because of guilt. He scourged him because of self-interest to try to appease the Jews who wanted him crucified. But he disregarded innocence. Verse 29 of chapter 18. What accusations do you bring against him? Jesus asked the Jews. You remember the response that they had? If he were not guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Well, that sounds like a good case for making someone guilty, doesn't it? No. He knew that there was something that was going on. In fact, the writers of the New Testament tell us that Pilate was trying to get Jesus freed because he knew that they had handed him over for envy. Envy. Jesus threatened them, didn't he? We see that over and over again within the gospel accounts. We've seen it over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus threatened their system. He threatened their authority. He threatened their power. He threatened their position. He threatened their usefulness. After all, if this is the true prophet, if this is the true king, if this is the true priest, we don't need the other priest, as the writer of Hebrews would tell us. That these other priests are simply insufficient compared to the one who is God's priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pilate, what accusations do you bring? And there was nothing sufficient to be presented to Pilate to make Jesus guilty. In chapter 18, verse 35, Jesus is even asked by Pilate, what have you done? And no response. And three times in chapter 18, verse 38, in chapter 19, verse 4, and in chapter 19, verse 6, Pilate confesses, I find no guilt in him at all. Don't you know that he tried? Don't you know that he tried? He tried to find some excuse, some reason for which he could legitimately crucify this man to appease the Jews. But as much as he would search and try, he found no guilt in him because he indeed was an innocent man. There was no sin in him. No sin in Christ. He's the spotless, pure Lamb of God. He had a disregard for innocence. He had a disregard for the warnings that were presented to him. His own conscience, he disregarded that. Even though in his mind he knew that he was an innocent man, he disregarded that for the purpose of self-preservation. He disregarded the signs, knowing that they had presented Jesus to him because they were envious of him, because they were jealous of him. They had no sound reason for him to be crucified, and yet he ignored that warning. And he even ignored the warning that was given to him by his wife, which we would say is very foolish, right? Very foolish. Men should listen to their wives more closely, right? I was talking to Ray yesterday. We were texting, and I think it was yesterday, the day before. And I said, we need to be somewhere between Adam and Pilate. You know, Adam just went ahead and ate, right? He just should never have listened to his wife. And Pilate surely should have listened to it. We need to be somewhere right in between there, don't we? Back in Matthew chapter 27, we read these words. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous. Wow. Important word, isn't it? that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. And disregarded that. Disregarded that. Don't you know that made for a good home after this was all over? Jews are happy, but wife not so much. Disregarded the warnings. And we need to be careful that we don't disregard warnings, don't we? You know, God brings warnings into our life at times to steer us in the right direction. God reveals things to us at times when we are struggling to make sure that we know what we are to do. He makes a way out for us at times that we are supposed to take so that we do not sin. And so God help us not to disregard the warnings that he brings our way in various manners. He regarded man more than God. So he disregarded innocence. He disregarded the warnings. And he regarded man more than God. He scourged him. That means to beat or to whip or to lash. The Romans, if church history and history is correct, we understand the Romans had at least three levels of scourging, levels of severity. One very light, which I'm sure none of us would enjoy at all, even though you would consider it a light scourging. A middle grade, which would be maybe like what the Apostle Paul received, you know, 39 lashes. And then the most intense, which would oftentimes itself lead to death, which was given oftentimes not only to punish a person, but maybe to execute them, because they were probably most likely going to be executed after that level of scourging anyway. We don't know exactly what level of scourging Jesus received, but we do know this, it was intense. It was intense. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was spat upon. Isaiah gives us a picture of it, doesn't he? If we want to know to what extent Jesus was scourged, it tells us that his very being was marred beyond recognition. In Isaiah 53:14, beyond recognition. We saw earlier in Isaiah, beard being plucked out. We know that when Jesus was handled by the high priest and the others that were priests with him, that he was beaten, spit upon, slapped with fists. They even began to hit him in the face and say, "Which one of us prophesy, O king? Which one of us hit you? Which one of us slapped you?" So even by the time he came to Pilate, he had already been manhandled. Already been manhandled. But he was scourged, beaten. He was mocked and ridiculed by the soldiers who twisted a crown of thorns and pressed them into his scalp. No doubt pressing the thorns into his scalp and causing blood, severe pain. They beat him, handed over to a group of Roman soldiers, maybe as many as 600 Roman soldiers, we don't know, but as many as that, possibly, who would have taunted him, who put a purple robe on him, no doubt, not a fancy purple robe, but probably some sloppy-looking thing draped over him to ridicule him and mock him. And they began to beat him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" No doubt a ridicule in that they were saying something very similar to what they would say in regard to Caesar. Hail to Caesar. But hail, King of the Jews. And no doubt in those days when the Roman soldiers that were positioned there in Jerusalem, when they were there, they despised being there. They despised being there. And no doubt they would want to take this out on the King of the Jews. "Behold your king," he says. "Behold the man." How true that is, isn't it? Pilate didn't know exactly what he was saying, but John records for us what he says when he says, "Behold the man." And indeed he was a man, was he not? He who was in the beginning with God was God, and yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in this passage we see a picture of his deity, once again by John, which is consistent with his whole writing. John has consistently presented Jesus Christ as the man who is God as well. 100% man. He is the man, though, the second Adam. Perfect man. and yet completely God. Behold a man. And we see a sense of fear that Pilate had toward men, but not toward God. Toward men, but not toward justice. Knowing that this was an innocent man, it did not bother him to scourge a man who was innocent before his very eyes. Disregard. So the response that we see here is one of disregard for the Son of God. You know, this idea of fear. When Pilate comes to him and finds out that he is supposedly the Son of God, that he has made himself out to be, in verse 7, the Son of God, it causes once again a sense of fear. He was even more afraid, it says in verse 8, even more intimidated. It reminded me of Jesus when he came to earth in the first place, because Herod was terrified. Matthew chapter 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Jesus invokes at least two responses, does he not? Either one of joy and satisfaction or one of fear. You either find complete delight in Christ, or you are abhorred by him, and he causes great fear and trembling because you recognize indeed that he is the Son of God. Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have authority?" To me, it sounds like one who has recognized that he's not in a position of authority, because here's one who is not playing his game. Here's one who is not responding to him. Here's one who is not trembling before him, the great Pilate. Jesus doesn't even answer him. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you or to have you crucified?" And I love the response of Jesus, because not only is it a theological response, but it is one that reflects confidence and boldness in who he is and his understanding of God. Jesus would say to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Much debate over the idea of what it means to have greater sin. Are there grades of sin? Obviously, I would say there are. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mentioned as an unforgivable sin. Greater sin for the one who has handed me over to you. Question would be, who is this one who has handed Jesus over? Is it Judas he is speaking about? Probably not, because Judas did not hand him over to Pilate. It was Caiaphas, the high priest. The priests are the ones who handed Jesus over to Pilate. They're the ones that brought him to him. And so this high priest, Caiaphas, no doubt has the greater sin even than Pilate, because he has handed over God's anointed king. Pilate, his response is one of disregard. But the Jews, we see a picture of the Jews here as well, and their response to the King of Kings. The chief priests are crying out in verse 6, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We've already seen, as I mentioned earlier, that they have already had their way with Jesus before they even brought him to Pilate. They've already slapped him around, they've already punched him, they've already spit upon him. And now they bring him, and there is nothing that will satisfy them other than Jesus being crucified. It's not good enough to stone him to death. Listen, they could have done that themselves if they wanted to. They attempted to do that before, and there are others. They will, in the book of Acts, they'll stone Stephen, won't they? They'll stone him to death. But that's not good enough for this one who claimed to be the Son of God. He must be crucified. Deuteronomy tells us something of the significance of being placed upon, as you would, a tree. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. There's a message in this method of crucifixion here. There's a message that the Jews are wanting to send. This man is cursed of God. This one who claimed to be God, this one who claimed to be the Son of God, this one who claimed to be the Messiah, he is accursed of God. Otherwise, how could he be hanged upon a tree? You know, when I think about the idea, Joshua, when he came into Ai and he overtook that city, he chased down that king of Ai and he had him hanged upon a tree, even had the common courtesy of taking him down before the end of the day. But these priests, they will not be satisfied until they see Jesus on a tree, on the cross. What's his sin? What's the accusation? He made himself, in verse 7, he made himself out to be God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Read back through the Gospel of John that we've been looking at, and you'll see again and again that Jesus places the focus on God the Father. He did not come to make a name for himself. He did not come to become famous for himself. He came to do the Father's will and to give all glory to the Father. But they are making Jesus out to be one that is self-centered, that he made himself out to be the Son of God. He did not make himself out to be the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. In eternity past, he always existed as the Son of God. The Trinity has always been in existence as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and will always be in existence in that manner. One God in three persons. They say to Pilate, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Because if you support someone who says that he is a king, you are in opposition to Caesar, who is the king. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. You know, in another passage in the Gospel, in the Synoptic Gospels, we're given the picture that Pilate even says, I wash my hands of this. And they say, let his blood be upon us and our children. We'll take full responsibility for this because we have one king who is Caesar. The response is a rejection of the king. They are, as the Old Testament would tell us, they are the wild vine. They are the ones who reject God. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. This is God speaking to Israel. For long ago I broke your yoke. I brought you out of Egypt. There you were in bondage, and I set you free. And what repayment did the children of Israel give to God when he set them free? They made a golden calf and said, this is our God. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot, yet I planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Wild, rebellious Israel, God's chosen people. Isaiah speaks of it with regards to a vineyard, doesn't he? How God planted a vineyard expecting produce to come from it. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Out of control vineyard, wild vine. And Paul deals with this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, Paul goes at length about this idea of Israel rejecting their God and the consequences that come and how God uses it not only for the benefit of Israel but for the benefit of the nations as well. In Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, that would be Israel, and you being a wild olive, that would be the Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant toward the Jews. Don't be arrogant toward Israel. Don't say, well, look at Israel. They rejected God, but look at us. We've trusted in God. Oh, Paul says, don't you be arrogant toward the branches, because just as a side note, and Paul didn't say this, but obviously he says it in other parts, because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are none of us, Jew or Gentile, that are righteous in our own. We are all prone to wander. We are all prone to forsake our God. So don't you be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You're not saved because of your choice. You're saved because of the root's work. You don't carry on in your faith because of your energy and your work. You carry on in the faith because of the root that supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, powerful, isn't it? If God did not spare the natural branches, the branches of Israel, he will not spare you either. Behold, then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. How do we avoid being cut off from God? We continue in the faith. How do we continue in the faith? We simply obey the faith that God has given to us. It is a sign, the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints that we looked at recently. Israel, the wild vine, was broken off. Branches were broken off. And Gentiles have been grafted in. And it's all a part of God's plan, his mercy and his grace. Let's think for a moment at the response of the king. The response of the king. In some ways, we might question, is there really any response here? Doesn't Jesus look passive? He does not even answer Pilate, other than to say, you would have no authority to correct his theology. You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. But I want you to think about the response of Jesus. One, he allowed himself to be scourged. Have we not just recently heard within the gospel accounts in the life of Christ the idea that Jesus would say to his disciples, do you not think that I could call 10,000 legions of angels and they would rescue me even right now? Do we not understand that this is not Jesus being controlled by man, but this is Jesus controlling the situation? He is in complete control. He has already told us that this is the reason for which he came. This cup he must drink. And he is allowing himself, he is presenting himself, as we read earlier, he gave his back to those that were striking him. He did not turn his cheek to those that were slapping him, but he gave himself. He allowed those soldiers to twist that crown of thorns upon him. He allowed those soldiers to place upon him that mocking purple robe. He allowed them to stand there and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to spit upon him and to strike him. He allowed that to take place. He allowed the chief priest and the high priest to falsely accuse him, even though they couldn't get witnesses to agree on what he had done wrongly. Yet he endured that. He could have easily defended himself, but he did not come to defend himself. He came to die for our sins. He did not give a response to Pilate, even when he said, Where are you from? Interesting question when you think about it. Where are you from? I've never met anybody like you on earth. It's because he's not from earth, is he? He came to earth, but he's from above. John's already told us that. He responds with the idea of authority, recognition that God has complete authority over all rulers of the earth. But I love what he says as well. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He is also judge. You know, the one who is on trial is judge, is he not? The one who is being convicted here is the one who has convicted. The one who is being deemed guilty is the one that deems judgment over all mankind. Jesus Christ wearing the crown of thorns and the robe of mockery. Jesus Christ receiving the blows from the soldiers and the false accusations. This one is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has surrendered himself for the sake of our sin. That's his response. Why did he do that? He did it for us. He died for us. As we looked earlier in Isaiah, as we talked about Isaiah before, he was oppressed for us. He was scourged for us. The lashes that were due to us, he took himself. That's the response of our King, that he gave himself for you. And so it might be a question for us, what is our response? What is your response to this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How will you respond to him today? I'm not talking about have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm talking about each and every day. How are you going to respond to the one who is King each and every day of your life? Who has authority over your life? Who has a purpose and a plan for your life? Who desires to use you for his glory? How are you going to respond to the King? Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I want to encourage you today to give homage to the Son, who is our King. I want to encourage you today to respond with reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to encourage you today to rejoice, but with trembling, recognizing that we can rejoice because of his grace and only because of his grace. Today, turn to Jesus, and today respond by taking refuge in him. For he is a mighty fortress, is he not? He is our fortress. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Our refuge, our King, our mighty fortress. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we give all glory to him. I pray, Lord, in this place today, would you help us to respond with a sense of gratitude for the King of Kings that came to be scourged, sentenced to death for us, who indeed is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We praise you, Father, that our sin has been taken away because of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you help us, Lord, to work out our salvation? Would you help us to live out our salvation that you've given to us with fear and trembling? Recognizing that we owe all that we are to you. And that one day too as well, we will stand accountable to you, the great judge. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful. Help us to be found worthy. If there's one that has never trusted Christ, Lord, I pray today that they would surrender to the King. They would recognize Jesus as Yeshua, the mighty Savior, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.